Thank you, choir, so much for that incredible song. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, or page 688 of the Pew Bible. If you need to use that, you'll find us in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. In a moment, we'll begin looking at verse 26 as we're making our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And I want to thank you, a number of you, thank you for praying for me. As I have been really battling this thing that I've had. I don't know exactly what it is, but it's been something else, and it's continuing to affect my voice. At least it seems to me that I sound a bit like a chipmunk, but I am grateful that I can speak at all. And unlike Zacharias from last week's study, I'm not stricken with muteness, and so that I can speak. And we're finding that through the Gospel of Luke, the focus is on Jesus Christ. It is a book about Him. It's a hymn book. And we began this study a couple of weeks ago, and the name of the study is Certainty in Uncertain Times, because Luke says in the prologue that he's writing these things to Theophilus so that he may be certain of the things about which he's been instructed. And I'm telling you that the more I study the Gospel of Luke, the more I am convinced that God has blessed us with certainty in the midst of uncertainty. Now, we left off last time, if you can recall, if you weren't here, just a quick recap. There's a heavenly messenger named Gabriel. And he descends upon Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple where Zacharias is there offering incense before God at the altar. And after 400 years of silence, the book of Malachi concluding the Old Testament, 400 years of silence, God speaks through the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel says to Zacharias, your wife's going to have a child. And Zacharias, of course, is dumbstruck, literally. In fact, he is stricken with muteness because he does not believe what the angel says. In essence, what he says back to the angel is, prove it to me. And so he is stricken with the inability to speak, probably also includes deafness as well, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. And so then Luke leaves us with Zacharias' wife Elizabeth, indeed conceiving John the Baptist, and she's nearing her sixth month of pregnancy when Luke pauses the action there and then tells us where this messenger from heaven goes next. And so now we're going to read this morning a very similar passage of Scripture where the angel now appears to a young woman named Mary, and he's going to tell Mary about a very miraculous birth as well. So, stand in honor of the reading of the Word as I read, beginning in verse 26, and I'll read just a few verses of the text, and then I'll pray, and you'll want to keep your Bibles open so that we can return to the text and go verse by verse through it. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Well, let's pray right here. We ask you, God, to be our teacher today by way of the Holy Spirit. Please keep us focused upon you. As you open up your word to us, open us up to your word, that we would receive it in such a way as to then walk out of here in obedience, glorifying you by what we've learned. Change us as we hear a word from you. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. I was fascinated recently in doing some study and learned some things about Alexander the Great that I found quite fascinating. It's not that I'm a big student of history, but this particular fact about him I just found very engaging, and that is, you know, Alexander the Great is often thought of as a great man on the battlefield, but he was also very good in the area of psychological operations. In other words, he knew how to do some things psychologically that would be intimidating to the enemy. And one of the things that I read was in one particular battle, his army was engaged in full retreat. But before making retreat, Alexander was well prepared for this moment, as he had earlier instructed his men to construct huge, oversized breastplates and helmets, far bigger than those that would be worn by a normal man in his army. In fact, if you looked at these breastplates and helmets, they looked like somebody maybe 7 to 8 feet tall would use those breastplates and helmets. So when they were engaged in retreat, they left behind these breastplates, they left behind the helmets as they made the retreat, so that when the enemy then came up and saw this armor on the ground, they would become fearful and demoralized, and in many cases just assume, well, this army of giants is simply regrouping for another battle, and they would retreat. I thought that was a brilliant strategy. And I also thought, if you think about the Christian life as a battle, which it is, very often we find ourselves advancing on the battlefield, making significant headway, advancing forward. Things are going great, it seems. And then we come across what seems to us like an oversized breastplate or a helmet that is beyond imagination. A challenge so overwhelming and insurmountable that it may cause us, if we're not careful, to just give up the race of faith altogether. And it is at times like those in particular that we gaze upon the omnipotence of God. And we look to God and remember our theology as a God who is all-powerful and able to do all things. He's omnipotent. Now, anytime we talk about the omnipotence of God, and anytime we say something like God can do anything, there's always some wiseacre, you know, who wants to challenge us on that. And it goes something like this. Well, you say God can do anything. Well, then tell me this. Can He lie? You know, and then we say, well, no, He doesn't lie. Oh, well, then you see, He can't do anything. Or, well, you say God can do anything. Can He make it rain and not rain at the same time? You know. So we have to always remind smarty pants people like this, you know, that the Bible actually teaches that God does anything He wishes. The doctrine of omnipotence means that God does all things that are consistent with His character. That He does anything that is consistent with His nature and His creation. So God cannot be, for example, unjust. It's not consistent with His nature. He cannot be unkind. It's not consistent with His character. He cannot be unloving. He cannot act randomly. But He is a God who does as He pleases, and He has a plan for all that He does. This is what it means that God is omnipotent, that He is all-powerful. It is a doctrine given to us to encourage us, to remind us that when we go through difficult times, He is there as the God who is capable of doing all things. Blaise Pascal, and some of you will have studied his math, and some of you perhaps reading some of his philosophy and religion, said this about omnipotence. The greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it. Well, that is a profound statement, isn't it? And I want us to take that risk this morning in thinking about the omnipotence of God. Because as I read through this passage of Scripture, it seems to me that it is teaching a great deal about the power of God. So what I want to do is go through the text again, verse by verse. I've arranged the material under three headings helpful to me. If they're helpful to you, use them. And then after that, I want to bring out a few encouraging principles that, at least in my study, really encouraged me. So let's go back through this passage of Scripture. And here's the way I've put it. I said, first, let's consider, number one, what I want to call a powerful visitation. A powerful visitation. Now, of course, the visitation is the angel Gabriel, who is visiting this young girl, Mary. And the text opens with this. The angel, having left Elizabeth, or rather having left Zacharias, and after a period of some months, as Elizabeth is now nearing her sixth month of pregnancy, here comes another visitation. A powerful visitation from the angel, who has left, you remember from last time, the presence of God, and come down to earth, and now he has another message. Verse 26 says, that this angel comes to an obscure city, and it is a city named Nazareth in Galilee. And he comes specifically to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, the betrothal is important for us to talk about before we just rush through this. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. The betrothal for a person in this day was far more serious and weighty than a contemporary notions of engagement. People are engaged today, they get unengaged the next day. They may be engaged several times. It's just sort of a, will you marry me? Yes, I will. Okay, we're engaged. A betrothal is very different. A betrothal is very much like marriage. In a betrothal, the young woman's father would have received from the young man's father payment, purchase payment for this bride, his daughter, whom he would lose, and was certainly worth something to the family with respect to the work that she did and so forth. And so he would receive money, and then the two men would enter into an agreement, a written agreement that was legally binding, so that these two young, unwed persons were considered husband and wife, though they were not yet married. And if the woman were to have relations with a man during this betrothal period, she would be accused of adultery, and the betrothal would be broken. And the only way out of betrothal was divorce. So it's very serious. It's not just something that, you know, now we're engaged and we're going to be married soon. But they were betrothed. And Mary was no more than 15 years old, and most scholars think nearer to 13, which was the common age in that day for one to be betrothed. Now, that's all important to us as we read on in the story, the miraculous news that this heavenly messenger gives. And so here is Mary, a virgin, betrothed to a man named Joseph. Verse 28 says then, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. And the word means, it says rejoice, highly favored. It is, you have been graced with special privilege. That's really what it means. You have been graced with a special privilege. And she doesn't know what it is yet, because she's alarmed. You remember from last time? You remember what Zacharias did when he saw an angel? You remember what the regular biblical response is anytime somebody sees an angel? Fear. And so the Bible says that she was troubled. Verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Again, the idea is that you have been chosen. You have been graced with a special privilege. It's a powerful visitation that just catches her completely off guard. Now, before we move on, it's important, I think, for us to address at least one matter here in verse number 28. The phrase, rejoice, highly favored one, is translated by the Latin Vulgate this way, full of grace. And most of you will know, and perhaps some of you even came from a Catholic background, that the Latin Vulgate is the translation used by the Roman Catholic Church. And so that this phrase is rendered incorrectly, but rendered full of grace, as though Mary herself were full of grace and a dispenser of grace, in fact, to others. And perhaps the greatest concern we have about this teaching is it was crystallized in 1854 by Pius IX when he made this declarative statement that has come to be known as the Immaculate Conception. And it is certainly not what the text is teaching here, but just so that we have this by way of background, let me quote to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church so as to not get it incorrect. The quote is from Pope Pius IX. Again, this was proclaimed in 1854. And the quote is, the Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. The so-called doctrine of Immaculate Conception refers not to the conception of Christ, but to the conception of Mary. The Catholic theology teaches that Mary herself never sinned, that she was conceived in such a way as to never have original sin. She never sinned once in her lifetime. She's full of grace. And you may pray to her, and she will give you grace as well. Now, that is not at all what this text teaches, and I don't want to belabor this point at all, but I do think it's important to at least address it so that we interact with our Catholic friends and our Catholic family members, that we'll at least know where this all came from. Certainly, it is not teaching that at all. And at the same time, as Protestants, we want to be very careful to not read this so quickly and in such a great effort to correct the wrong theology of another that we miss the point that, in fact, Mary is graced with a special privilege indeed. This was no ordinary thing to bear the Son of God. That is an awesome thing. But we must keep it in proper perspective. And doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ even teach us to do that Himself? As later on we'll read in this very Gospel, the 11th chapter, as He's walking around, someone shouts out to Him. Do you remember this? A woman cries out, "Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breast that nursed you." Do you remember that? And Jesus replies, "More blessed than that is the one who hears the Word of God and keeps it." So let's keep in proper perspective our teaching and understanding about Mary. She was graced with a special privilege. She is blown away, no doubt, by this statement. It is a powerful visitation. Now, we get some elaboration on it in what I want to call next, a powerful incarnation. Incarnation. The word incarnation simply means, of course, incarnate, God taking on flesh. That's what that Latin word incarnation means. God takes on flesh so that deity takes on humanity. That's incarnation. And we get that teaching here as we read on and listen to what Angel Gabriel has to say. Again, verse 31 now. Well, back up to verse 30. First, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Now that in and of itself is extraordinary. That she will bear forth a son, and that his name will be Jesus. Really not uncommon a name in this day. It simply is the name Yeshua or Joshua, or if you like, the Lord saves. This is the name. It was pretty common. It was like a Hebrew short name for Joshua. But what is particularly striking is the fivefold description that follows in the next two verses. Look at verse 31, or verse 32 rather. "And he," first, "will be great." He'll be great. Now, if we compare and contrast this with the previous story we read last week, the angel Gabriel talking to Zacharias about John the Baptist, you might recall from last week, verse 15, that the angel Gabriel says that John the Baptist will be great, but it says great in the sight of the Lord. It's a qualified greatness. He is great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus is great, unqualified greatness. Okay, that's number one. So he is great. Number two, from verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Highest, which is to say he's going to be the Son of God. That's pretty unusual. And furthermore, number three, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And verse 33, fourthly, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so finally, verse 33, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that is remarkable indeed. And we don't have time really to explore the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in this regard. But look in your study Bible and later check out the references, or at least later on, perhaps read 2 Samuel 7, promise about the eternal reign of the Messiah, 2 Samuel 7, or perhaps Daniel chapter 2. And you can read there in that vision as well about the eternal reign of the Son of God. Powerful incarnation. Well, this leads, of course, to what we expect, and that is a powerful explanation. That's number three. That's the third division, I think, of this paragraph. A powerful explanation, as, of course, Mary is wanting to know how this is all going to be. And so, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? How can this be?" Now, this is unlike Zacharias' response. Remember Zacharias' response when he was told Elizabeth was going to have a child? His response was more like, "I don't believe it." You know, it was a question of theology, you know, and philosophy. "I don't believe. You got to give me more evidence." That's what he meant. Well, the response of Mary is not a theological response so much as a biological response. How can this be? How can this be since I'm a virgin? I don't know a man. Which is to say, I've never been intimate with anyone. How can this be? It's not that she doesn't believe. She's just wanting to know, how is this going to work out? I've never been intimate with anyone, and here you are telling me that I'm going to have a son. It was really a question of biology. You know, how will this work out? And so we have the response from the angel in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." I mean, in essence, what the angel says is God's going to make it happen. I mean, there's a mystery here for sure. But the whole idea of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, that God is going to make this happen. It's a supernatural phenomenon. Now, I like verse 36, I guess, because it seems to me as something that follows perhaps a moment of awkward silence. I don't know. Just my imagination. Because I can only expect that as Mary takes that in, she's got to be thinking, "Wow, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow me. And God's going to make this happen. And I'm going to have a child." I mean, it just seems impossible. And so the angel's standing there. He's delivered the message. And it's almost like he just sort of spills out in verse 36. "Oh, and by the way, Elizabeth, your cousin, she's conceived as well in her old age. In fact, she's 6 months pregnant." You know, and that's got to be like a double whammy to her. Wow. How can this be? And then, of course, this statement in verse 37 that encapsulates everything. The angel says, "For with God," read it with me, "nothing will be impossible." That's how, Mary. Nothing will be impossible with God. And you got to love her response then in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." In other words, here I am. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I mean, what else was there to say? She's heard what's going to happen. She's heard the word of the Lord. And she says, "Here I am. Let it be according to your word." Man, you gotta love that response. Don't you think God loves that response from His children? That when we hear His word, we say, "Here I am. Let it be done to me according to your word. Whatever your word says, I submit to your will." That's what she says. And wonder God that when we study His word and we read the word, that's our response. That whatever His word says to us, "Here I am. Let it be according to your word. I submit to your will. Whatever you say to me in your word about serving, here I am. Whatever you say in your word about trusting you, here I am. May it be according to your word. Whatever He teaches about obeying Him through our sharing of witness and being missional, here I am. Let it be done to me as according to your word. Whatever He says about giving, about tithing, we don't object, but we just say, here I am, let it be done as according to your word. I submit to your will." And whatever He says about trusting and waiting and believing and hoping, we could say, "Behold, here's your servant. And let it be done according to your word. I submit to your will." Beautiful example of faith. Well, verse 37 is, I think, the hinge verse that connects the whole narrative heretofore from verse 1 of Luke's Gospel to this point, if not perhaps the entire book. Nothing is impossible with God. Because nothing is impossible with God, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, way past the age of childbearing, is now 6 months pregnant. Because nothing is impossible with God, Mary herself, a young girl who's never been intimate with a man, is now going to conceive not just any child, but the very Son of God. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. And because nothing is impossible with God, this Almighty God comes to us in the person of Christ, takes on flesh in the incarnation, that He might die for our sins, that nothing, you see, is impossible with God. Now, in the reflection of that phrase, verse 37, with God nothing is impossible, I wrote down in my notes this week four statements. And I hope these statements are helpful to you as you battle this week, as I trust they will continue to be helpful to me as I battle this week. Now, I was helped in large part by J.C. Ryle, whom I've commended to you before, and it was just sort of shaped in my thinking in writing down these verses by his very helpful expository thoughts on Luke. But let me give them to you, and here's how I wrote them down, and they're up here on the screen for you. What can we infer from the truth that nothing is impossible with God? First, I wrote down in my study, because nothing is impossible with God, number one, no work is so difficult it cannot be done. No work is so difficult that it cannot be done. Hey, this is first with reference to the work of God. That is to say, there is nothing God cannot do. There is no work that He cannot complete. He's an almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God. There is no work so difficult that it cannot be done. This begins, at least as I could trace it in terms of a statement, as far back as Genesis 18. Very similar situation. Abraham married to Sarah. The Lord comes and says, Sarah's going to have a child. Now, she's too old to have a child. She's been barren. She can't bear a child. And so the Lord says, yeah, actually, she's going to have a child. She laughs. We know the story. She laughs. And then she lies about laughing. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And then the rhetorical question, Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for me? The answer, of course, is no. There is no work so difficult that it cannot be done. This is the same truth that is affirmed by Job in Job 42:2, where Job says, Lord, I know that You can do everything, and there is no purpose of Yours that cannot be held from You. That's a strong statement on the omnipotence of God. Or Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Sovereign Lord, behold, You created the heaven and the earth with Your great outstretched arm and power. There is nothing too hard for You. That's the idea. How big is the picture of God you carry around with you? There's no work too difficult that He cannot do. No work too difficult that cannot be done. Not only is it speaking in reference to the work of God, but also speaking with reference to the work we do for God. Have you thought of it that way? That He equips us with a power then to do every work that He's called us to do. Most of us have lived, breathed, and slept Acts 1:8, haven't we recently? We've got it memorized backwards and forwards. You remember how it begins? You shall receive what? Power. Power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why, Lord? Well, because I've got work for You to do. And there's no work too difficult. It can't be done. That You're going to be My witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. There's no work too difficult for You. It can't be done. You can do it. I'm giving You the power to do it. But when you and I come across that oversized piece of armor on the battlefield and it seems there's no way to get past our particular challenge, once again, God says, don't you know there's nothing too hard for Me? And so we quote, don't we, Philippians 4:13, and we're back at it again. Hey, I'll tell you what, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, later on today, when I'm shaking hands and saying hello and goodbye, I hope that we'll all remember what God has taught us in His Word. Because invariably we deal with these things that are quite supernatural and yet very practical, and it's almost as though we hear them as they apply to somebody else, and we forget, and out the door we go, and it's like, oh, Pastor, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. You pray for me. This is just an impossible task. And I'm like, no, were you there? We opened the Word together. We heard not a word from Todd, but from God. With God, all things are possible. So don't be weak in faith. Run the race. Remember to gaze upon the omnipotence of God. There's no work too difficult that can't be done. Well, then I wrote down in my notes, secondly, another implication is that there's no promise so wonderful it can't be kept. Nothing is impossible with God. There's no promise in Scripture so wonderful that it cannot be kept. That many things will pass away, Jesus says. You remember Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away. He said, but my word will not pass away. And so Paul says in Romans 4:21, what he has promised, he is able to perform. You believe that? There's no promise so wonderful it cannot be kept. When I read Jeremiah 29, I'm reading about a people, yes, of then, yesterday. And I know that when God is talking to the Israelites, He's talking to them many years ago, His people. But I know that what God says then is true for His people today. That God has a plan for your life. Not to harm you, but to help you. Not of evil, but of peace. To give you hope. To give you a future. Do you believe that? There's no promise too wonderful that can't be kept. I'm telling you, God has a plan for every one of our lives. And He wants to do great things in and through us. You've got to believe that. Because all things are possible to him who believes. Then I wrote this down, number three. That not only is there no work so difficult that cannot be done, no promise so wonderful that cannot be kept. But this is important to me this week. That there is no burden so great that it cannot be borne. No burden so great it cannot be borne. We live in a sin, cursed, fallen, mixed up, backward world. Please, dear people, remember that often when we suffer, it has absolutely nothing to do with our own personal sin. Please get this. Sometimes it does, to be sure, but I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about many times, I dare say the majority of times, that you and I go through a difficult or a challenge, our immediate reaction is to say, what have I done to deserve this? God, why are you angry with me? And we need to remember our theology of sin. That ever since the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world and all creation groans, looking for the redemption, looking for Christ to return. And we go through difficulties and challenges. Sometimes it has absolutely nothing to do with the way we were living. It's just because we're in a fallen world. None of us is immune to it. The good news is that there's no burden so great it cannot be borne. I mean, listen, the Apostle Paul, pretty powerful guy, right? I mean, pretty spiritual guy, wouldn't you say? I look at the guy's life and I can't find any particular sins, you know, that jump out at me. And yet, there was a burden that he bore. Now, he called it in 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in his flesh. And we don't know what it was. Nobody knows. Don't believe anybody who tells you for certain this is what it is. Because nobody knows. But we do know this. He prayed several times for God to remove it. And you tell me, did God remove it? How many of you think He removed it? How many of you say He didn't remove it? Raise your hand. Let's see. Interpretation by vote today. Have you read this story, for crying out loud? I see four hands. The answer is no, He didn't remove it. So raise your hand. You ready? How many of you think He didn't remove it? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Thank you. If you haven't read this story, it's awesome. 2 Corinthians 12. He prays. He said, three times in particular, a pointed, fervent prayer. God, remove the thorn from my flesh. Remove the burden. God doesn't. But there's no burden so great it can't be borne. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'll give you the energy. I'll give you what you need to bear the burden. You remember that. I'm going to help you. I'm with you." Now, Paul had the wisdom to see the sovereign hand of God through this burden. He saw God's providence in it. He believed that God allowed the burden, the thorn in his flesh, to draw him closer to God, to make him stronger in the Lord. Do you remember the definition of providence from last week? Things do not happen by mere chance nor fate, but a sovereign, loving God allows these things to happen because of His love for us as He works out His perfect purpose and plan. Now, Paul believed that, you see, when he had his thorn in the flesh. And he knew there was no burden so great it couldn't be borne. And I want to tell you this week, whatever you face and whatever I face, those times we can't put our finger on it and we can't say, "You look, apparently there's nothing I did to deserve this. I can't sense that God is angry with me over any particular thing. I just have to chalk this up to living in a fallen world." And I want to tell you, the moment you do that, you're walking by faith and not by sight. We don't live for this world. If nothing else, it's a reminder that this world is not as it is. It's not as God intended. And one day when Christ returns, see, all of those burdens will be removed. And if nothing else, in the present time, those burdens make us yearn for Christ's return. Come, Lord Jesus. There's no burden so great it cannot be borne, because nothing is impossible with God. And then finally, my favorite, because nothing is impossible with God, number four, there's no sin so bad that it can't be forgiven. I love that truth. No sin so dark, no sin so bleak, no sin so bad that it cannot be forgiven. Where would we be without that truth? As lost people receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, but as saved people living on the battlefield of life, constantly warring against sin. Where would we be if this were not true, that there is no sin, past, present, future, so bad it can't be forgiven? I love that teaching. Of course it's biblical. We know that, don't we? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1:7. That's true when we come to Christ, receiving Him as Lord and Savior. That's true as we live for Christ, day in and day out. I love it. See, apart from Christ, I'm in trouble. You're in trouble. Why? All have sinned. Romans 3:23. Say it with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And apart from Christ, I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God because He's holy and I'm not. So God is separated from me because of His holiness. I'm separated from God because of my unholiness, my sin. And I can't bridge the gulf. I can't do anything to improve my lot. All have sinned. None of us full of grace, so as to be without sin. So what will I do? Well, here's the incarnation, you see. It's impossible for me to bridge the gulf. But with God, all things are possible. So God comes to us in the person of Christ, and He takes on flesh, and He takes on humanity, so that as man He can die now in my place. He dies for me. He takes my sin upon Himself. Now listen, if I believe in Christ, everything changes. Isn't that right? I mean, if I don't believe in Christ, I'm separated from God how long? Forever. I will spend eternity in a place called hell. How long? Forever. But it all changes if I believe in Jesus. I believe what the Bible says, that God comes to us in the person of Christ in the incarnation. He takes on humanity. That He dies willingly for my sins. He bore the punishment I deserved on the cross at Calvary. That He who is righteous and without sin, if I trust in Him and receive Him, I take Him as my Savior, having turned from my sin, repenting, trusting Jesus and taking Him into my life and acknowledging He's number one now. He's Lord over everything. If I believe that He died on the cross for my sins, was buried, rose the third day as victor over sin, death, hell, and the grave, then it changes everything. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all my sin. And I'm saved. And I was previously separated from God, but here in the middle is Christ, and now I am in Christ Jesus, a picture that never changes. I'm wearing the righteousness of Christ, not my own. I am seen by God as though I lived the life Christ lived for me. And the death He died is credited to me. I'm in Christ. And even in this walk, as a Christian, there's no sin so bad it cannot be forgiven. This never changes. That encourages me today. Because it won't be long, Brother Todd will sin. And most of you know that. Right? And not because you know your theology, but because you know me. Right? We're sinners, every one of us. The difference is when we come to Christ, we're saved sinners. So when we goof up as a Christian, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin, past, present, future. No sin so bad it cannot be forgiven. And what we want to do is say, well, what about this? Or what about that? Or you don't know what I've done? Or what about my heart here? And if you could only see this, God says, if we're Christ Jesus, He sees Christ. That's awesome. And all of these things possible, that there's no work so difficult it can't be done, that there's no promise so wonderful it cannot be kept, that there's no burden so great that it cannot be borne, that there's no sin so bad that it cannot be forgiven. All of these things are true because nothing, say it with me, nothing is impossible with God. I'm sorry, that wasn't strong enough. Say it with me again. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen. Stand, let's pray. Father, we do pray that You'll help us remember what we've learned. As in a moment, we'll leave this place and we'll enter into the busyness of our lives and the routine of daily demands. God, please fasten to our minds and hearts Your Word. That verse 37 is a verse to which we turn again and again and again and again and yet again and again and again. And that we memorize it, meditate upon it, breathe it and live it. Nothing is impossible with God. Oh, Father, help us now to walk in great faith. As the overwhelming majority of us in this room standing now would say, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So that, God, when we face the enemy on the battlefield and it seems that perhaps he's even larger than life, that we remember You are the God who has created all things. Nothing is too hard for You, that we would turn to You and receive the power that You've granted to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we prepare to sing, and we're standing here and ready in a moment to articulate these words of surrender, I want to ask you very clearly, have you trusted Jesus Christ personally? What I mean by that is, can you look back over your shoulder back in time, perhaps a short time ago or a longer time ago, a particular season, a particular day, you put your finger on it and you can say, that's where I came to know Christ savingly. That's where I moved from beyond knowing about Jesus Christ to really knowing Him in a saving way. And I turned from my sin. And I trusted in Christ alone, not in my baptism, not in my good deeds, not in my family and their influence. But broken before God, I said, forgive me of my sin. Christ, come into my life, and unashamedly began to live for Him. Have you done that? If you have not, take the hand of a friend in a moment and make your way to the front here. Well, I'll pray with you, or another minister will be standing who will pray with you. And just make your way to the front and say, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. We'll pray with you and then pair you up with a good friend who will take some time after this service is over, about 10 minutes or so, and open the Bible and share with you the full gospel message so that you can be saved and leave here changed. Now, there's no delaying this. You sense the power of God and the Spirit of God tugging at your heart. Don't put Him off. There's no guarantee we'll have another day of life. And you come and give your heart to Jesus and just come say very simply, I need to be saved. Some of you need to do that. You come, take again the hand of a family or friend and come. Some of you have been visiting this church and you recognize that you've been getting your spiritual food here and you want to become part of this body. Our doors are open to receive you. You come and say, I'd like to join this church. We'd be honored to have you. You come as He leads. Or perhaps you've been saved. You truly have been born again, but you've not been baptized since you've been saved. And you're understanding the need for this. You've been reading about it in the Bible. You've been hearing about it in the teaching and preaching of the Word. And you say, I need to be baptized, and I really want to sign up for baptism. And we'll again be glad to receive you. But please let us worship the Lord and listen to His Spirit as He talks to us and as we sing to Him. Father, have Thine own way now as we surrender all to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing.